Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, where we may continue to consider the Apostle's writing to the churches throughout Galatia, these churches that Paul became aware were being disturbed by teaching that was brought in opposition to what he himself had preached to these Galatians. And the apostle didn't expect that they were going to make much spiritual progress because of this controversy that was undoubtedly developing to such an extent that the apostle said he was actually afraid of what was going to become of these believers in Galatia. And he speaks in very strong terms to them. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians." Paul was so concerned that he had to speak to them very bluntly and very firmly. And what he had to say would either be received or rejected, depending on how they would respond to what he was telling them. And what he is telling them is what confirms him in the conviction that the gospel that he preached to them is the only gospel they ought to receive. And as we've already noted, he said, even if an angel from heaven came among them with another gospel that was different to what he'd preached, it was to be immediately rejected. He said, they that would proclaim it, let them even be accursed. The language that the apostle uses is very, very strong because of the issue that he was dealing with. Now, the apostle here in this, at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, is relating his experiences with God, God's dealings with him, so that he does have the confidence. He can say with confidence, the gospel that I preached unto you is the truth. It is the true gospel. And this is the reason, as it were, for it. And in the latter part of the chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he tells us how it comes that he is so convinced. And that is what we would desire to look at this evening. Now the apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, doesn't and cannot forget how God has dealt with him. And how, as he looks back, he now realizes all the time God was preparing me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's looking back on his history and his genealogy, his education, his knowledge of the scriptures, his intellectual advancement and the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and so on. He's looking back on it and he now realizes there was a divine purpose in it all. That's how God planned it. And if you go back to chapter 1, we noted this in the past from verse 13. He says to these Galatians, ye have heard, because what he's going to speak to them about is knowledge that is apparently everywhere. Because of the lengths to which the apostle Paul went to arrest Christians in the synagogues all over the place, everyone knew who this persecutor of the church is. They all knew. They'd heard of him. They maybe hadn't seen him, but they heard of him. And they were afraid of him. Verse 13, he says, ye have heard of my conversation or my behavior in time past in the Jews' religion, that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now it is very obvious in modern terminology, Paul or Saul of Tarsus was undoubtedly a Jewish fundamentalist. He was the strictest of the strict. He was zealous above his fellows. There wasn't anyone who was so ready to defend Judaism or the traditions of his fathers. No one was more zealous in their defense than Saul of Tarsus. But this is the wonderful thing that he recognizes in verse 15, and these are amazing words, at least to me. But when it pleased God. But when it pleased God. Not when it pleased Saul of Tarsus. Not when it pleased the church of the suffering saints. Not when it pleased anyone. You imagine the prayers that must have been going up throughout the church. That God would deliver the church, that he would deal with this persecutor some way or another, that he would be converted or else he would be removed, whatever. And you can imagine day by day, week by week, the cries that are going heavenward from these poor persecuted people everywhere, wondering which synagogue is he coming to next, whose papers have been signed this time, and so on, to be imprisoned and whatever. And this is what Paul says. But when it pleased God. Not until then. God was working to his own program. God was doing things his way in his time. And here is a lesson that we need sometimes to learn repeatedly. We think God should do this or God should do that at this time or that time or whatever. And perhaps we get into a hurry and we think, well, it's overdue. God's action is overdue. God should do something right now. And the apostle is aware the church of Christ was suffering. What did the Savior say to Saul of Tarsus, why persecutest thou me? He was persecuting the church. Christ knew it. And you imagine the cries that began up from prisons, the cries and that were going up from homes and synagogues. But it didn't change the purpose and the plan of God. God was hearing and God would answer and God would respond. But this is what Paul says, but when it pleased God. What an encouragement that ought to be for the children of God. Perhaps praying earnestly, praying with all their hearts. Maybe for members of the family to be converted. Maybe for things in their own Christian experience and they're pleading with God to help them or deliver them or answer and respond to their needs, their burdens, their concerns. Paul said, when it pleased God, he did what pleased him. When it pleased him, what did he do? It pleased him who separated me from my mother's womb. Why did God allow this? We don't know what age the apostle was when he was standing witnessing the stoning of Stephen. We don't know what age he was at the various times in his life where things happened. But we know this, that Paul is saying here, God separated me for his service. He separated me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He separated me from my mother's womb. But not until it pleased him. In his wisdom, he had a plan. And in his wisdom, he was working out a plan that man was not able to discern, that I was totally unaware of. And he separated me from my mother's womb. But it didn't look like it, did it? It didn't look like it when Paul was persecuting the church. It didn't look like it when Paul was imprisoning the people of God. It didn't look like it, but Paul knows now God separated me from my mother's womb. I belong to him. He had set me apart for his service, for his glory. But he was working out his purpose, and therefore, when it pleased him, then he called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I'd already been set apart from my mother's womb to be the apostle to the Gentiles. For years, one after another, there it was. It seemed that I was going in the wrong direction. I was opposing the very work of God. But in the fullness of time, when God had appointed it, things happened as pleased God. That is something that must surely give many a child of God peace. They're able to rest here, knowing God knows what pleases him. And God does what pleases him. And whatever pleases him, pleases me. It's very difficult for some of the Lord's people to get to there, to actually be able to acquiesce. Well, whatever pleases God, however difficult it is for me, however it affects my feelings, my experiences, my desires, my intentions, whatever pleases God, pleases me. That's the way a child of God should be. That's the way we should all be. But then, when the apostle has been dealt with on the way to Damascus, then God appears to have a strange way of working with Paul in contrast to the other apostles whom he said were apostles before him. And remember what he's doing to the Galatians. He's seeking to give to them the evidence that his gospel is authentic. He is first of all showing how God dealt with them. They might think, well, we know who this Paul is. We know who he was, what he did. We need some convincing that he really knows the gospel. He wasn't one of the disciples with the Savior like Peter, like John, like James. How can we be sure that his gospel, he never was a disciple of the Savior. In fact, he was resisting his very teaching. He didn't want it to exist. How can we be certain that whenever others come and they come along and they tell us, don't listen to this Apostle Paul fellow because he doesn't know what others know. They were following Christ long before him. And the apostle has this difficulty to contend with. But he says, when the Lord dealt with me, when he called me, I conferred not with flesh and blood. The Lord had so dealt with him that all he wanted now was the mind of God. He said, I didn't want man's thinking or man's opinions. I didn't want them to be influencing me. So he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I wanted God to teach me. I wanted God the Holy Spirit to illuminate my mind. And so he says, I neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Now you might think, wouldn't that be the wisest thing he could do? Wouldn't that be the one place he would need to go to Jerusalem? Because there's all the apostles that were taught by Christ. They will know what they're talking about. They had a commission given to them to go into all the world and teach whatever Christ had taught them. Wouldn't that be the most logical, rational thing to do? But Paul has experienced the power of God. And all he wants is to be confirmed in the truth by God himself. And so he says, he went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. He went into Arabia, into the desert, it seems, to be alone. And then he returned to Damascus, where the Lord had dealt with him. And he says in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now you'll remember, the Savior taught the other disciples, the other apostles, for 3 years. And here is Saul of Tarsus. And he doesn't go up to Jerusalem for 3 years. It's as though he was waiting on God to teach him, to enlighten him, to instruct him for those 3 years. It was as though he was sitting at the feet of his Lord, being instructed so that he might understand the scriptures that he knew, but now appreciates he didn't understand. He knew the scriptures, but he didn't understand the scriptures. Then we read, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And we noted that, the importance of that event. Now, I believe there was a relationship formed at that time that was to remain strong for the benefit of the Church of Christ. And we see here in the record of Paul a pivotal moment, as it were, for the whole church, the progress of the church to the Jews and to the Gentiles. As we said, Peter was the first to minister to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And when Paul knew, well, I am the apostle appointed to these Gentiles, I'm going to go and see Peter. I'm going to spend some time with Peter and learn from Peter how it was that he went to the Gentiles and how they responded and how he felt. You can imagine the conversation. But then he says, verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother, and so on. And he says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. This is the absolute truth. This is what happened. This is what God did. This is how God led me. So that I do know, the gospel that I've preached unto you is the gospel that Jesus intended to be preached. Now, Paul says that he was unknown by face to the churches throughout Judea. They'd heard of him, that he persecuted the church and so on. Verse 23, But when they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed. Now, look at the response of the people who are aware of this. And they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. Why were they glorifying God? Because when it pleased God, he did the impossible. What is impossible with men? He did it. What does Paul say? They had heard that he which persecuted us in times past. So Paul had a past, and it wasn't a very reputable one. It wasn't one that encouraged Christians to get too close to him. This was in times past. Why are they glorifying God? Because now it is a totally different scene. Now it's as though there's a totally different man in existence. He's the very opposite of what he used to be. And so Paul says, I know that my gospel is the true gospel, because all I have to do is consider myself. You remember what he writes to the Romans? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And he says, these people, when they heard about what had happened, they were glorifying God in me. They were glorifying God because they knew only God could possibly do what has taken place. Only God could take Saul of Tarsus and turn him into Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Now, sometimes we're tempted to despair, to give up, because we think, well, I know him in the past, or I know her in the past. I know what they've thought. I know what they've done. I know what he said. And they've all these preconceived ideas about the impossibility that they could possibly be turned. They are just so persuaded and so convinced of their position. And the apostle was burning with zeal. And it would seem that man will never be changed. It would take a miracle to change that man, Saul of Tarsus. But the people are glorifying God because God did it. When it pleased him, he did it. And therefore, what an encouragement as Paul writes. I believe my gospel is the true gospel because you know and others know that once what I was, what I did, where I went, and all the rest of it. And you know, it would take more than the arguments of men. It would take a lot more than the chiefest intellects to change me from the course on which I was on. But God did it. And he did it for a reason. Now the apostle says, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now it seems the apostle has had no contact then with Jerusalem. He's been on his own. He's been carrying on preaching the gospel and ministering the word. But then, you see, he believes he needs more than his own experience, his own testimony to the power of the truth. And so what does he do? 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. It was as though it was God moved me to go up. God was moving my heart. And therefore, he went up to Jerusalem, and he went there for a reason. It was to get further confirmation that the gospel of the other apostles was exactly the same gospel as he himself was preaching, that there was no difference between it. And he says in verse 2, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He didn't preach a sermon, but he met with these men and were told who they were. There was Peter and James and so on. And he told them, this is the gospel I'm preaching. Now, is this the same gospel that you preach? Is this gospel that I'm preaching, is this the same gospel that Jesus taught you? I wasn't with you, but I went into Arabia, and I spent 3 years alone before I went near Jerusalem. And I've been preaching now. I want to be sure there's no contradiction, there's no conflict, because in Galatia, they're turning to a perverted gospel. And I know that they are presenting their gospel from exactly the same source as I preach from. They are taking the very same scriptures, but as we said in the past, they're arguing from the scriptures of the Old Testament that you need to be circumcised if you're going to follow Christ. I'm taking exactly the same scriptures, and I am interpreting them very differently, telling the Gentiles they don't need to be circumcised, that the one gospel is for Jew and Gentile, and they are both to be brought together into one body. Now he says to these apostles in Jerusalem, I want you to tell me, either contradict me or confirm to me, because woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. I want to be sure it's the right gospel. And so, you see, what he says, he spoke to them privately, which were of reputation, the men of high standing in the church of Jerusalem, the men who'd been close to Christ, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, why is he telling the Galatians this? Because they would know that the men of reputation in Jerusalem, the men that they knew were the fathers in the church, the men like Peter and the men like James, they knew these men sat at the feet of Jesus. These men were directly commissioned to go and preach the gospel. And if Paul is able to tell us there's no difference between his gospel and their gospel, then we will know it is the true gospel. That's what Paul wanted to be sure about. And so, in the chapter 2, I think we have one of the most beautiful incidents that takes place in the early church of the first century. We read in verse 6 of chapter 2, but of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in confidence added nothing to me. What Paul is saying is this, There was nothing new to be said. They didn't add anything. They didn't say, well, Paul, you're missing out here. You've left that out. You need to draw in this element and that element of truth and teaching. No, he said, there was nothing at all to be learned. We were in harmony. Verse 7, but country-wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Now, how did they know that? How did they come to that conclusion? The gospel to the Gentiles is committed to Paul, because he had told them what he had been taught, not by flesh and blood, as he said. He went into Arabia, then he went to Damascus. He didn't go to Jerusalem. And they are now seeing, well, we didn't teach Paul. Jesus didn't teach Paul. God the Spirit has taught him, and he says that he's the apostle, and the gospel has been committed to him to preach to the Gentiles. Well, it is impossible to deny it. It is impossible, because the gospel that he's preaching, that God taught him for the Gentiles, well, it's exactly the same gospel as we've been taught. So therefore, we can only conclude that that gospel was committed to him, committed by God to him, committed by the head of the church to him to preach. We didn't commit it to him. We didn't teach him. God, the Holy Spirit, has taught him. And therefore, we are in approval. We read that they recognized that the Spirit of God was effectually working in Peter. They had all the evidence. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches, 3,000 are converted. And that was, you see, the evidence that God the Spirit was working through Peter, working in Peter effectually, that the head of the church, Christ, by his Spirit, was working effectually. And they are saying, well, the same Spirit is working in Paul effectually. We can't deny it. It's impossible. And then, what did they, in verse 9, and this, I think, is one of the most beautiful moments in the history of the early church. But when James, Cephas, or Peter, remember what we said about Paul spending 15 days with Peter, and there was a relationship and a bond, I believe, developed between them. And one was seeking, as it were, to encourage the other. And we read, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. How beautiful that is. Here are these, like Peter or Cephas and James, and they have committed to them the gospel to preach to the Jews. Paul has come late on the scene. They could have said, well, look, you're not really an apostle. We shall look at that shortly. You weren't with us. You never heard Jesus. We can't have the same confidence in you. You weren't there whenever we were commissioned to go into all the world. But this is what they recognize. We are called to go in this direction. But Paul and Barnabas, Paul here, is called to go in another direction. And therefore, what do? Is there jealousy? Is there some spirit of superiority on the part of James and Cephas? You know, Paul, you're just a novice, really. We've been around preaching before you came in the scene. They gave them the right hands of fellowship. It was as though they were wishing God's blessing upon each other. They themselves as men weren't important. What was important to them was the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And how beautiful this is. Diverse ministries. The ministry to the Gentiles is going to be ever so different to the ministry to the Jews. But are these James and Cephas saying, well, Paul, unless you do things the way we do it, we can't wish you God's blessing. Unless you dot your I's and stroke your T's the way we do it, we can't wish you God's blessing. You just imagine the scene as those men stood together and the world is before them, lost and ruined and undone, Jews and Gentiles. The veil is upon the Jews. To them the gospel is a stumbling block. To the Greeks it is foolishness. James and Cephas didn't say, Paul, hold on. Unless you do everything the way we do it, we can't wish you God's blessing. That wasn't the spirit. It was a beautiful brotherly spirit, because what they wanted was the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the progress of the gospel. And this was a pivotal moment, as I said, in the history of the New Testament church. When Paul came onto the scene, it was at the precise moment God had ordained it. Now you just imagine where the apostles had been before Paul arrived. They were supposed to be going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. But they weren't doing it. Whether they felt incapable, whether they didn't really understand how they would do it, Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and immediately when he went to Jerusalem, they confronted him that he was doing wrong. He shouldn't have gone and eaten with Cornelius. And they were supposed to be taking the gospel to the world, and here they are, and they're not fulfilling their calling at all. Does Cornelius not belong to the world? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? What's wrong with Cornelius? Is he not one of those many creatures that needs the gospel? You see, God was preparing Saul of Tarsus so that he would appear in the scene at the time that was most ripe. And God had prepared him, as we noted in the past. He had Roman citizenship. He could go throughout the empire and with protection. The other apostles couldn't do that. Paul was an intellectual with a tremendous knowledge of God's word, the Old Testament, but he didn't understand it. But he was determined before he would go preaching to the Gentiles as an apostle, I'm going to understand the scriptures. I'm going to get a hold of them. And he did. And when he's writing here to these Galatians, this is why he's writing as he does. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than I have preached, let him be accursed. Because I've done everything in my power to ensure that the gospel I preach is the gospel that Jesus gave the apostles to preach. Now it is very interesting to see how the apostle actually appears as an apostle. We haven't a lot of time, but just for a moment or two, the qualifications of an apostle are clearly set out in the first chapter of the Acts. Whenever, remember, Judas Iscariot has taken his life, and there's 11 apostles, and before the church advances, or the apostles do with their ministry, this is what they do. They appoint someone in place of Judas Iscariot. Now, how is he to be qualified? Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness. Now you go through the Acts and you see that that expression appearing again and again. They were, you're my witnesses. Christ sent the disciples to be his witnesses. As the apostles, they were witnesses. And they were to be witnesses of the life and the ministry of the Savior from his baptism to his resurrection. Now, they couldn't be witnesses unless they'd seen something. Now, some of those in Corinth, they dismissed the apostleship of Paul as not being valid, and he had to defend it. When he's writing to the Corinthians, and the first epistle to the Corinthians, if you look at chapter 9, Paul says something interesting there. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Because there were those who are saying, you're not an apostle, Paul. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Listen, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That was required of an apostle. They had to be witnesses, you see. Now, this would indicate that the apostle did see the Lord. Now, the argument of many is that in Acts 9, when Paul or Saul of Tarsus was struck down on the road to Damascus, that that's when he saw the Lord and believed he's resurrected. I saw the Lord. But what is overlooked is this. Saul of Tarsus wasn't seeing anybody or anything because he was blind, and he was blind for 3 days. When then did he see the Lord to be a witness? It's very obvious. He speaks of his being unworthy to be an apostle when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his first epistle, that he was seen of all these people and the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. When did Paul see? He was kicking against the pricks. And it would indicate to me that the apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church, it was because he had knowledge not just of Stephen and of Christians who were following the Savior, but he had seen Christ, and he denied him, and he persecuted him. He was among the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were accusing the Savior of blasphemy. And that is why he was an apostle, or part of the reason, one of the qualifications to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ. He had to have seen him and Saul of Tarsus must have done. And that made his sins even greater. Little wonder he said he was the very chief of sinners, because he was denying all the evidence that was put before him. But the time has gone. We better leave it there. May God bless his word.